chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is on page 1016 of the Pew Bibles. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
A reading through the book of Titus, coming now to chapter 2. And the next section we'll be focusing on will be verses 4 through 8, but we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1 to get a running start. This is found on page 998 in the Bibles in front of you. Please rise out of respect for God's inerrant word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit's work in us to bring us to this point. You have subdued us to yourself and called us to be disciples. Now, Lord, we want to be good disciples who do not cherry pick when it comes to your word, the things that we like, but leave out the things we don't. But instead, Lord, that we would have that precious virtue of teachability, that we'd be humble before all of your word, knowing it's all from your hand, all of it's perfect. And Lord, we desire to be in conformity to all of it. And so we pray, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to the power of the risen Christ and of his Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to go to a typical American 20-something and you ask them, so what's the good life? You know, when you're really living, when you say, things are going great, I'm living the dream. What do you think they'd say? Imagine most of them would say, if not in their lips, with their lips, in their hearts, the good life is when I'm at the ultimate party with my friends. You think about how most college students look forward to spending spring break. You go to some beach somewhere, drink a ton of beer and everything that goes with that. That's real living. After all, that's what they're living for. That's what every desire is going toward. Even if they'd never say that, that's the direction. And as they get older, it kind of morphs a little bit. And there's more like kind of long-term elements built in. The good life morphs into something like having a steady, super attractive boyfriend or girlfriend that they're living with, having an easy job with minimal hours that pays huge money because I'm worth it, right? And if not, you know, there's always credit cards. And then eating out at the best restaurants, going on mega vacations with lots of extreme experiences like skydiving and kite surfing. And definitely no kids. Now, if you think the lifestyle I'm describing is only like people who are like at the extreme end of carnal, unbelieving people, it's time to wake up. This is like the entirety of America either wants to be here, is actually there, or pining and yearning that they would be there, and are really kind of bitter that they're not. That's the direction of the world. And it's a dream that is powerful, and it infects the church in all kinds of ways. So maybe the lifestyle I've just described has no grab on you and you're sitting there unscathed. Well, even though Christians know that a ton of the things I just said are not right, we baptize a lot of those things and we try to keep versions of it and convince our rather troubled conscience that really, no, this is the right thing to pursue. Maybe it's pleasures that aren't so overtly carnal, but that we're still living for, that is at the root of our lives. And so you have a lot of young Christians who are presently, maybe they're earnestly trying to serve Christ, and yet they're still feeling like they're missing out. That the world, man, they're really living. And here I am kind of trapped, I'm kind of boxed into this Christian morality, and I can't enjoy stuff as much as everybody else. And it all comes down to, what is the good life? What is the good life? What drives you? What are you living for? And all you have to do is change a couple details, and you've got exactly the situation on Crete that Paul is addressing in the letter to Titus. Young Christians on that island are facing the exact same thing as Christians in America. On that island, which is known for abject pleasure, you remember Paul's line in chapter 1, which he got from a Cretan person. It says, Cretans are always evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In other words, pleasure seekers. That's the reality on the ground in Crete. And that's what every young person is being cultivated by their culture to yearn for. And that's what Paul's speaking to here in Titus. I'm going to talk initially just for a few moments on that lifestyle of pleasure seeking and how it really is not the good life. We'll see that first. And then Paul, he's not just interested in like cutting down false ideas of the good life. He's setting forth here a beautiful version of a Christian, distinctively Christian perspective on the good life, which he'll set before us in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And we'll look first at young women and then young men. What does he say about those and what it looks like to live the good life? And then we'll conclude by seeing how Jesus is the one who not only lived the good life, but enables us to attain to it as well. So first, to ask ourselves, is the world's version of the good life actually good? Is it actually worth living for? I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to live for such unbounded pleasure? And let's just be clear at the outset. There's a wrong track you can go right here and say that the pleasures themselves, all of those pleasures are inherently wrong. Some of them are inherently wrong, but not all of them. The problem is not with pleasure in and of itself. The Bible in no way condemns pleasure as some kind of evil thing. Actually, it says the opposite. 1 Timothy 6:17, that the good things of this earth God has provided richly for us to enjoy. I remember as a young Christian being absolutely astonished to read that verse. What? He gave us all these good things to enjoy? I thought we were supposed to be like saying no to everything. No, the problem, you see, is not with the pleasures. The problem is with the pleasure seeker. So here's problem number one. The pleasure seeker, the one who's living exclusively for pleasure, is living for no purpose beyond themselves. There's no purpose for those pleasures beyond their own gratification. So, you know, the food is consumed, the pleasure is had, and that's the point, right? No, that is not the point of the pleasure. Rather, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. There's that emphasis again. The pleasure is good. But, and it says this, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And that's critical right there. With thanksgiving. God made us to enjoy good things for His glory. It brings Him honor and delight and praise to see us delighting in His good creation. He gave it to us as a gift, and it exalts Him as a generous and good God when we enjoy this creation with thankfulness and praise to Him, the good God. It shows this is a God who knows how to give good gifts to His people. But the pleasure seeker has missed that whole thing. The pleasure is just all about them. There's no glory to God. No thanks. This is about me. Secondly, the pleasure seeker's life is not a good life because it always ends up empty. You ever wonder why it's like it's so sad. It's like a constant story in the tabloids and news and stuff of various high profile celebrities taking their own lives. Why would they do that? I mean, hey, they have reached the mountaintop of pleasure. They can get anything they want. They've expressed the upper limits. They have gotten to the upper limits of the pleasures that this creation can give. And they've climbed to the top of the mountain. And there at the top is nothing. Nothing. No satisfaction, no peace, no sense of completion. I mean, just think about this. Imagine just how horrifying this would be to scrape and to claw and to do anything you can to get to the top of this mountain only to realize when you've gotten there, you've been climbing the wrong mountain. Imagine you might start to understand why there would be such despair. It would lead you to the end of your own life. And here, just again, another perspective on saying what I'm trying to say here, that it's going to leave you empty if you're living for pleasure. I don't think a lot of times when we're living for pleasure, we think about the end result. What's going to happen at the end of your life when you've lived for pleasure and you die? What are they going to write on your tombstone? Here lies so-and-so. He ate well. Or here lies so-and-so. He died with the most toys and won. Of course not. It'd be ridiculous. It'd be ridiculous. And it's all pointing us to this. Pleasure alone cannot save you. It's not meant to be the be-all and end-all. It will leave you empty. Third and finally, why is the pleasure seeker's life not a good life? It's because it's fruitless. He's got nothing to show for it. There's something, I think this is so beautiful about how God ordered the world. There's something so wonderful about it, that when you're living for the purpose for which God made you, not only is it delightful to you, the joy of saying, I was made for this, but it will also be fruitful. You will bless other people through living for that created purpose. That's what Paul's getting at later in Titus 3:8. He says, concerning these things, in other words, the whole letter I'm writing to you, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And here's why. These things are good and profitable
for men.
They're fruitful. In contrast, the pleasure seeker. Think about, like, after young people, like in a college setting or something, after a night of carousing, what is the fruit of that? A splitting headache, puke stains, an empty wallet, and an inability even to recall what you did. That's the creation shouting at you, saying, hey, you are not made for this. This is not fruitful. You're wasting your life. Your life is fruitless. So the hedonistic, pleasure-centered life, if you actually look at it, if you actually just pause to examine it, it's not the good life. It's not something we should be wanting. There's nothing good about it. Even the pleasures which God created to be good are tarnished and stained, because when we're seeking that pleasure-centered life, we stain all those good gifts and those pleasures because we're striving to grasp them and get them and milk them for things they're never meant to give. We actually tarnish the good and blessed gifts God gives us because of our idolatry. So that is not the good life. That is not the good life. The life that's all about our own pleasures and gratification. So what is the good life? And this is something that every young person is asking themselves, whether they realize it or not. What is the good life? What is, in contrast to those three things that I said, what is purposeful? What is satisfying? What is fruitful? That's what Paul's here to teach us. That's what healthy teaching, as he calls it, Titus 2:1, is all about. It's the good and profitable stuff. But precisely because it is against what the world has been saying to us all this time, it's also going to be hard for us to swallow some of these things. And so we have to come to this with a humble heart. And so we come in verse 4 to what Paul says to younger women, and it largely revolves around the home. He says, first of all, they are to give their all in loving their husbands. Verse 4. And in particular, they says specifically, verse 5, they are to submit to their husbands. We'll talk in a moment how this is not a cultural, first century thing and not applying to us now. No, this is actually something, I'll just say it now, this is something that is for all times. After all of the things in this chapter here are things that apply no matter what space of time you're in. These are things that are rooted in creation. Creation's reality of God creating the man first and the woman second. These are created realities. And when it says here to submit, what does that actually mean? Again, the world is going to tell you the completely wrong thing. To submit means to respect and to support their husbands in their, let's admit it, often bumbling acts of leadership. You take a guy who's trying to show spiritual leadership in the home, trying to read the Bible to his family, and the wife is realizing, you know, there's a way better way of doing this. Right? And she's right. Yeah, it's true. There's a better way of doing this. But what does it mean to submit in that moment? It means, okay, I'm going to support and encourage and strengthen his hands in what he's doing. I'm going to try to help the kids stay quiet. I'm going to go along in his leadership, supporting and encouraging him. Not that it's wrong later on, in a more timely moment, to offer constructive help, but to help and support his leadership, to submit in love. What submit does not mean is that she let him violate biblical principles or make her violate biblical principles and therefore her conscience. To submit does not mean that she lets him compromise her relationship with Christ. Nor does it mean that she's called to sort of like worship her husband. Her loyalty is to Christ. That never changes. It's submission in the Lord. But it's still a submission. It's an authority relationship that she's called to honor and to respect, just like we would honor and respect other people who have an authority over us. And he connects it in verse 5 to this word pure. The word pure is connected to this because it's saying, look, sometimes the husband's less than ideal. He's a sinner. The Bible totally acknowledges that. And it still says, though, that part of what it means to be a wife is to be pure, not casting your eyes elsewhere for somebody better who's not going to give you these troubles. Rather, it's looking at the person you've committed yourself to and saying, I want to help this man to be the best man he can be. So they're called to submit to their husbands in love. They're also called, he says, to love their children. And the word he uses in verse 5 is kind. They're to be kind, patient towards them, not to be rude or harsh, not irritable or resentful towards their children, to bear all things that they bring on you, to believe all things. Anybody catching 1 Corinthians 13 here? What does it mean to love? To bear all things, to believe all things with regard to your children. Think about what that means. It means believing the best, that God is at work redemptively in them, even when you have no hope right now. That's part of what it means to love. And to do all of these things, laying down their lives for their children, laying down their desires, laying down their dreams, and doing it not because they're actually angry and bitter towards them, but instead as a genuine gift because they sincerely want their children's best. I am aware of the monumental thing that I have just said. It is incredibly difficult. And it's what he calls us to, what he calls young women to here. And then finally, he says, verse 5, they are to be working at home. In other words, unleashing their extraordinary gifts and that magically female calling of making a home. And I love what one commentator says here. He says, many married women find this one of their innate tendencies and strengths, while the living quarters of many single men indicate weak giftedness in this domain. Yeah, that's saying it pretty nicely. What am I talking about here? This picture of the young woman who is loving her husband, loving her children, making a beautiful home. It's a beautiful picture. And yet, many will reject what I have said just out of hand, as hopelessly patriarchal, old-fashioned, backward, hopelessly oppressive. And I'm going to respond to this in a moment. But first, we need to get very clear on what Paul is not saying, because there's so many counterfeits of what Paul is talking about. Paul, think about this. You know the Apostle Paul from the rest of the New Testament. You know that he is not envisioning a Taliban-like society where women are squelched at every turn and abused to keep in their place. Paul is the one who all the time is exalting his sisters in Christ. Philippians 4 is one example with Euodia and Syntyche, these two women whom he exalts as fellow laborers in the Lord. And that is not an isolated example. So what's Paul saying here? He's not picturing a picture of depression, of oppression. He is instead picturing a beautiful picture of human thriving as it was meant to be. He's also not saying that the only legitimate calling for a woman is to be a wife and a mother. I mean, what would that mean for single women? What, you can't fully realize your womanhood because you're single? That'd be ridiculous. Of course, he's not saying that. Nor is he saying that women should feel guilty for pursuing an excellent education or for working outside of the home. There's all kinds of good circumstances and good reasons for that. But he's also not afraid in the Lord to say that God, who made man and woman equal, both of them beautifully bearing the image of God, co-equal in dignity, that they're actually also different. He's not afraid to say that. We're afraid to say that in this present time. Men and women are different. But the Bible is not afraid to say this at all. And that in that equal dignity, that there are different roles that God has for men and women in certain circumstances. The culture says the exact opposite to us. It's constantly saying that women should be able to do everything men can do. And only then will they really truly be equal. And so, we have women in combat, we have female pastors, we have female superhero videos. It's all coming from the same place. Women are only equal if they can do everything men can do. The Bible has an incredibly high view of women. And yet it still says they have special callings special directions for living out their image of God. And so, what we have here is a typical pattern in Titus 2 of the creation, that of the two sexes, male and female, the woman is the one who's primarily gifted as nourisher, as homemaker. And in that normal pattern, the young woman is a wife and a mother. And in that normal pattern, Paul's saying, live out that identity and that role to the uttermost for the glory of God. He says, fulfill this calling with all your might. And don't allow lesser things that the culture tells you to tell you otherwise, to get in the way of this central calling. If God has given you a husband and a children, then before anything else, those are your great and awesome callings, to be the best wife and mother you can possibly be. Now, some women, influenced by this world's idea of the good life, see, it all comes back to that, have abandoned the truly good life. And in some cases, not abandoned entirely, but are just trying to live two lives simultaneously, of being the really good wife and mother and also trying to fulfill what the culture says they need to do. And so you have a situation like this. It happens sometimes where, all the things being equal, you have a woman who puts their kids in her kids in daycare and then goes to work a job that all of the money of that job is needed to pay for daycare. And all because the truly significant work in her mind is outside the home, missing the reality of what the Bible is showing to us over and over again, that the truly most significant work that God has entrusted to all people, but in a special way to women, is to raise up the next generation for the glory of God. That is an unspeakably high and noble calling. No one can be a better mother than a mother. And so this brings us to a key idea that this passage refutes, the idea of feminism, or the idea that, as one bumper sticker has said it, only bad girls make history. Maybe you've seen that. That if you really want to live as a woman, this is the lie. Young women, listen to this. This is the lie that you will be told in so many different subtle ways. That if you want to really live, if you want the good life as a woman, you need to break out of the old patriarchal mold that men like Paul make for you. And you need to live for yourself. If a woman in our day, think about this. If a woman in our day were to hate marriage, basically this is all the reversal of Titus 2:4 and following. If she were to hate marriage, to hate children, if she were impure, if she were not working at home, flagrant and unsubmissive, then she would be hailed as a hero, as a liberated woman. Just listen to a couple of these quotes. One divorced woman said, I'm in a place right now, this is a divorced woman speaking here, I'm in a place in my life where I'm comfortable. I can do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. I was a wife and mother. I don't feel like I need to do that again. She thinks she's living the dream. Or here's another woman who was previously divorced and she turned down a marriage proposal, telling the man, I'm just beginning to fly again. I'm just beginning to be me. Don't take that away. Do you hear? I'm just beginning to be me. What is the really good life? What's the identity that they're striving towards? It's about me. About my own actualization. The Bible has another idea. It's living for others. Living in love. We're going to return to this in a moment. And I just want to say, if you're wondering, how could Paul's picture here be anything except oppressive and demeaning? Then I say to everybody who's wondering that question, look at the older women in this congregation, and you will know that it is absolutely beautiful. And that's what Paul says here too. The older women teaching the younger, showing them, don't believe the lies. This is a beautiful calling. This is a beautiful calling. But now we need to turn to our young men. And Paul's simple word to them, isn't it always need to be this way with guys? You just got to keep it really simple. Be self-controlled. That's it. That's all it brings. And you get the sense that he centers in on this one thing, because if there's one thing young men struggle with, it's lack of self-control. And this has so many different faces. You may not realize this. But think about, first of all, the picture I started with. Like the dream of the everlasting spring break. What is that except complete lack of self-control? Or think about this. You don't have the money, but you really want something, and you're just like, I gotta have this, and so you charge it to the credit card. You don't have the money. That's also lacking self-control. Or you've got this like good thing that God's given you, food and drink, and you're like, I can't really enjoy this unless I have it to the max. Lack of self-control. There are no breaks except the size of one's appetite. That's lack of self-control. But then there's other dimensions of this, other pictures this can have. When, even if you're not like a total pleasure hog, you can still struggle with self-control just by being unfocused, easily distracted. So you can have guys who, on the one hand, are really focused, but on fruitless things. It's really hard to focus on the thing that really matters. So like getting the absolute top score in a game, guys can just like totally zero in on this. I must do this, right? And then simultaneously, when something really matters, all of a sudden none of their limbs work. They just don't have any self-control. Just can't do it. You see, there's so many different faces to self-control, or the lack thereof, I should say, of an inability to master oneself towards a great goal. And that's what Paul's calling young men to do. Self-mastery for a great goal. And that brings us to what I think lies together in both of these temptations. They're both distinctively male and female kinds of temptations here, but both of them are manifesting the same core struggle of a confusion about what is worth living for. What is the good life? Is the good life to feel affirmed and recognized by others and to see the immediate fruit of your labors and feel productive? Why would anybody want to be a mom if that's what you want? Right? You're not going to see the immediate fruit of your labors. It's super long term. And a lot of times it's a lot of unseen stuff that nobody's going to say, wow, great job. And so you don't feel affirmed. But is that what we're supposed to be seeking after? Or is the good life to have everything that you want when you want it? Well, then why would anybody practice self-control? Like, why miss out on a pleasure you could have right now? Why would I say no to this? I'll be missing out. But is that actually the really good life? I would submit to you, absolutely not. The really good life. Are you ready for this? The really, really good life is to die. Yep. Really good life is to die. For a young woman to die, to having a place of public recognition so that she can serve in a million unseen ways. To die to the fulfillment of immediately seeing the fruit of your labor so that she can invest in the incredibly long-term calling of raising her children to know Christ. For a young man to die, to having the world revolve around him and to willingly, think about this, willingly sign up for a life of tremendous self-denial and self-sacrifice, especially towards his wife and children, and completely abandoning any idea of you scratch my back, I will scratch yours. Rather, completely sacrificing that on the altar and offering yourself in love. To have as your highest ambition, think about this, how transformative would this be? To have as your highest ambition as a young man, not to get as much pleasure as you possibly can, but to give. It's not getting to the uttermost, it's giving. That is the truly good life. That is the great paradox of the Christian faith. That these lives that are somehow and so incredibly self-denying actually lead to tremendous fruit and blessing and purpose. Do you realize we worship a young man who died in his prime? Jesus. His life was folly to the world. But he's the one young person who really, really got it, who demonstrated self-controlled love to the uttermost, to the point of enduring the Father's wrath even the Father's wrath on the cross when he could have been enjoying the Father's face. And that's what makes his sacrifice the ultimate good life. What? How is the sacrifice the ultimate good life? Because he denied the maximum pleasure, the Father's face, for the maximum pain, death on the cross and the wrath that came upon him, for the maximum love. That's the really good life. That's what he's calling all of us young people to hear. Jesus' life was unparalleled in its purpose, in its satisfaction, and its fruitfulness. Are you living for the good of your family and of the people around you to the max? Jesus led a life to that end, and you know what the fruit of it was? Us. Us being actually able to say no to temporary pleasure for everlasting glory to God. And so, what this leads us all to, and this is the key thing I want you to see, is that all of us who are hankering for pleasure actually don't value pleasure enough. Here's just one small example, just to kind of put structure and specifics to this. You got the choice, and say it's actually, it is this simple, it almost never is, but say it is this simple, between having kids young as a young married couple or putting it off as long as you can. Obviously, there's no direct command in Scripture on this. But there is a trajectory set by this passage. And if the choice is between living a life that would be just so much easier and so much more pleasurable and so much more delightful, on the one hand, and a life that would require giving up all of that for the sake of love, which is the truly good life? Jesus shows us the truly good life. If life is all about us and our pleasures, then feminism and hedonism are true. But if life is all about God and giving ourselves in love for others, as Christ did for us, then Titus 2 is true. And so what are you living for? What mountain are you climbing? Is your life all about you? Or is it about maximizing the blessing on the people that God has put in your life, especially in your family? Is it possible that God is calling you right now to massively reorient the huge structures of your life to maximize love? Jesus Christ came through the power of God to give us the ability to love by His Spirit. Then we'll really be living. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for calling us higher. Help us to live not for ourselves, but for Him who loved us by showing love to one another, including in these very specific ways as you call us as men and women, especially young men and young women, to live for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to reorient our lives not according to the pattern of this world, which is so insidious and can sneak into our hearts in so many different ways and shape our dreams in so many ways. Help us instead to have the dream of being like Jesus, the great giver. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Will the elders please come forward for the Lord?